announced last week, the title of this morning's sermon is Love and Hate, Part 2. Love and Hate, Part 2. And as I introduced this contrast that John chooses to use to continue to communicate this topic of fellowship, the importance of intimate fellowship with the Father, and how that is connected to whether or not a believer enjoys the maximum joy that's available in his or her life, and how it's directly connected to whether or not he chooses or she chooses to live life in connection or in closeness to the Father. And so he's used a number of different contrasts to remind these believers of the types of behaviors that would be produced or associated with the new nature or the realm of light, or would be consistent with walking or living life or abiding in the Father, living life in intimacy of fellowship with the Father. So identifying some characteristics that would flow from that, and then also identifying characteristics or behaviors that are associated with the realm of darkness that are in direct opposition to the very character of God and thus cannot be produced by the Spirit of God working in our lives. So he's been working to share these number of different contrasts with that idea of identifying or giving some indicators as to where somebody might be based on just looking at some of that fruit that's being produced in their life or lack thereof, depending on the Spirit of God. Now, it's not because the focus is on that. We've said it over and over again. The focus is on keeping your mind fixed on Jesus Christ, having an occupation with Jesus Christ, so that as we're occupied with Him, His Spirit can produce that fruit in our lives. But John is saying, don't deceive yourselves, or don't buy into this false teaching that says evil and good, darkness and light can coexist together. Don't believe that. Know that if you see these certain indicators taking place, then you got to readjust your focus, readjust your thinking, so that you can come back in alignment with God's plan and purpose for your life, that you can live life back in fellowship with Him by staying close or reconnecting or turning back to the One who is already facing you, and He's always there looking for you just to have a change of thinking. So we talked about how this next contrast was love and hate, and how these emotions, love and hate, are two of the strongest possible emotions, and how they are the exact opposites of each other, as one represents great affection and the other represents great disdain. I just love that word, affection and disdain, and love and hate. You can't have disdain, and in the context here, for your fellow believers in Christ, and at the same time, be being led by the Spirit of God, that is, the very Spirit of God is characterized by love for one another. That's the idea. So they're representative of these two spiritual realms. They serve as useful indicators of which realm a believer is presently associated with. Now catch that word, associated. It has nothing to do with position. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. There's nothing in between. That's a point in time decision that takes you out of being identified with the race of Adam and now being identified in Christ at a point in time where you put your personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So it's not about that, but it serves as this indicator of which realm am I associating with at any present point of time or at any present point of being. So this week we're going to continue with looking at John's contrast of love and hate as he continues to promote lives that are lived in intimate fellowship with the Father. Let's never lose track of that as we keep working our way through this letter. The point is, he's writing to believers to promote living lives in fellowship with the Father, because that's where maximum joy in the Christian life can be experienced. That is what we have to keep in the front of our thinking as we go through some of these verses that many have struggled with over the years. So let's start unpacking these verses, but I forget, let's first read through some of them so we get kind of the context back in our minds. We're going to pick this up in chapter 3, verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, if you haven't turned there already. So we're talking about these distinguishing characteristics of one realm or the other realm. So whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The very nature of God is perfect. So when the Spirit of God is directing, then that is going to be, sin is not going to be a byproduct of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is incapable of being identified with sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. So John makes it clear to anyone who's starting to get confused, this is about abiding. This is, who am I connected to? Am I staying in close proximity to the Father? Am I enjoying that intimacy of fellowship, or am I currently living life apart from him? Practically, nothing to do with position. Where am I practically abiding in the present moment, a manner of living? So whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Again, present tense, in the moment. That can't be true. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteousness. That is the kind of thing that is produced by the character of God, because God is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. That's the originator of sin. And so sinfulness isn't coming from the Spirit, John is saying. It's originating, it's a characteristic of the realm of darkness controlled by Satan. So he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, though, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, obviously not talking about destroying sin completely, but destroying the power that sin had over the unsaved man. The unregenerate man has no power over sin, but the new man, the person who has been born again, the person who has a new identity in Jesus Christ, as a virtue or as a byproduct of his work on the cross, that bondage that we were in to the sin nature was broken as we were given a new life. We were given a new nature. We were given the Spirit of God to take up residence inside of us. So we don't have to be slaves to sin any longer, though we continue to be influenced by sin, external and internal. So verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, that's not a characteristic of that new identity in Christ, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God, meaning that that character, that new nature, cannot sin. The Spirit of God does not sin, and one who is presently abiding in the Spirit, presently enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father, is not in the same moment capable of sinning. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is indicators. These are ways to identify which realm you're associating with in the present. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that's one, is not of God. Next one, nor he who does not love his brother is not of God. The person not practicing righteousness and the person not presently loving his brother is not abiding in fellowship in that moment. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Meaning, I'm just going to remind you that that is the message. Anything else would be inconsistent with what you've been taught from the beginning about what ought to be a byproduct of abiding in the vine, abiding in the Spirit. Remember, John is writing to the same audience that is familiar with the teaching from John, the gospel according to John. So they're familiar with the abiding concepts. They're familiar with John 15. And so he's telling them that when you're abiding in the vine, one of the fruits that the Spirit of God produces in the life of one who is fixated and focused and enjoying present fellowship with the Father is love for one another. So don't be deceived, he's saying. Now verse 12, what's an example of a brother who was not behaving in that way? Well, Cain, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. That behavior of murder was not produced by the Father. That wasn't produced by righteousness. That was produced by an association in at least that moment with unrighteousness. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. At least in that moment, he was identified with the realm of evil instead of his brother, who was identified with the realm of righteousness, having come to God in following God's directives. Come to God on God's terms, not trying to come to God on his own terms. 13, where we'll start our passage today. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's kind of a parenthetical thing, just kind of put in there. It's connected to these other thoughts, but it's not directly connected to verse 12. Verse 14, though, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? What are the indicators of that? because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you see that that is talking. We're talking about practically speaking. Hating somebody is not the literal equivalent to murder. But as God sees it, it's the practical equivalent to murder. God sees it the same way. It's the same heart that is producing both. So he's talking about indicators. He's not talking about the actual thing that we already talked about how last week. Certainly a believer is capable of everything in the catalog of sins. There's no exception to it. Murder being one of them. A Christian who is not walking under the influence of the Spirit of God is capable of any of the sins that are possible, including murder. It's not what the Spirit of God would produce in the life of a believer, but just look at our own lives. Take an inventory of all the different ways that we've ended up going that are in direct opposition to God's plan and purpose for your life. There's plenty of them, and they cover most categories. They certainly cover all categories if we include hatred as murder, because many people who are, you know, more self-righteous about their goodness, I haven't murdered anybody. Okay, well, this kind of clears that up anyway. You are a murderer. So let's dig into some of these verses here, starting with verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel at that. Don't be surprised at that. And like I said, this acts as like an aside. It's a comment that is ancillary or somewhat indirectly related to the current flow of thought or the topic being discussed. He just got done talking about hatred that one brother would have for another brother and how inconsistent that is with a Christian who is walking under the direction of the Spirit of God. And he says, that shouldn't be. It shouldn't surprise you that the world hates you, but what should surprise you is that when brothers are hating each other, and I'll bring that out here in a second, that's why this verse is here, is because that is so ridiculous compared to the natural expectation that I'm stating here, which is that the world, of course, hates you because it hates me, and we'll get to that in a second. So marvel here is just, don't be surprised, don't be astonished or amazed. And again, he uses a term that re-identifies for us that he is writing to believers. When you talk about things as a direct address, like my brethren, do not marvel, my brethren. When it's a term of direct address, brethren is never used to refer to the lost. Now, it can be used if it's in passing. Those people were my brethren, to refer to nationality. But when it's used like this as a direct address to reference a specific group of people that are being addressed in the present, it's always referring to, in the New Testament, believers. So, do not marvel, my brethren. Now, this is the only time that John uses this term in 1 John. But it's a very familial term. It's just like little children, but we'll talk about the slightly different flavor here. But it's very familial. My brothers. Do not marvel, my brothers. That's another way to say it. Brethren is kind of an older word for that. Don't marvel, my brothers, that the world hates you. What is more astonishing is that people who are brothers in Christ would have hatred toward one another. That's what's astonishing. And that's what's an indicator that you're not presently letting the Spirit of God direct. So compare this to the 7 times he uses the phrase little children. So he mixes it up here. Well, why? Well, perhaps. You have to identify this word perhaps, because John doesn't say, I've chosen to call you brothers here instead of little children because, and then give us the reason. This is perhaps. We don't know for sure. But perhaps they have already experienced persecution with him. And so he would say, don't marvel. Of course we know that the world hates us because we're presently being persecuted by the world. So it could have that aspect to it, that they have already experienced persecution with him. Or perhaps he associates himself with them in this way because he knows that persecution will soon be coming. But it's more the type of language a peer would use with another peer versus a father would use with his son or a teacher would use with the one he's instructing. And so you have this little bit of a change of flavor there, but still yet another evidence that this audience that's being written to is not unbelievers. It's an audience of believers. It's always been a letter to believers about a specific topic, which is fellowship with the Father. Now, the world. Don't marvel that the world, and of course we've covered this before, we'll blaze through it quickly here, but the world just referring to an ungodly, organized earthly system that's controlled by the power of the evil one, or Satan, that has aligned itself rebelliously. There's a key to that. It's a rebellion against God that is the focus of this, in thinking, in attitudes, in behavior, and his kingdom. It's a system of values, beliefs, and morals and behavior that are in direct opposition to God and from which God is excluded. And I think between the words rebellion and excluding God, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the world. The world has no use for God. The world wants to go about things independent from God. The world in its rebellion says, I don't need God. I can do this myself. I have better ideas or better insight or more wisdom than God has. I have no need for it. In fact, the world will go so far as to promote and say, I am my own God. Like I talked about the conversation with the fellow on my vacation who was saying, you are a God. Bow to no one. Well, bow to no one. What is that evidence of? Congenital rebels. Pride. Bow to no one. I won't humble myself in the sight of God so he can lift me up. That's really the attitude that's there. And so you think about the system of the world, and you think about how prone we are to be attracted to or sucked into the world. When you really think and remind yourself about what the world is all about, it should lose its glitter, shouldn't it? It should lose a little bit of its shine, right? When you say, it's all a lie. It's all deception. It's all a part of this natural rebellion to God. It is not for me. It is not trying to help me. It is not trying to promote things in me that would make me better, that would bring me closer to God. It is not designed so that I will thrive. It's designed so that I will wallow. So that as I wallow, I will be apart from the one who could give me some life, the one who could give me some purpose, the one who could give me some direction, the one who I could serve in a way that would promote him and lift him up. But if the world can attract me to its filth, to its rebellion, to its opposition to the things of righteousness, then it can sideline me from promoting Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not spoken, then how can they hear? And if they do not hear about Jesus Christ, then how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? You see how it starts by just get you distracted. Suck you in like a sucker we are. Reel us in. Tell us about how great life's going to be. But it's all one big lie. It's one big organized system that is trying to keep us from the abundant life that's available in Christ and the purpose for which we were made. And that's what John is talking about. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. The world has been out to get you. The world has been designed to hinder you and oppose you by Satan from the very beginning. And it started right in the Garden of Eden. As Satan came to Eve and he said, in effect, God does not love you. If God loved you, he wouldn't be withholding this from you. God can't be trusted. Why don't you make yourself to be your own God? You'd be wise as God, he said, if you would just eat this. Cut out the middleman is what he really said. Become your own God. And he's been saying that in various different ways from the beginning. And you think about the world. What is the world really teaching you? It's teaching you to focus so much on yourself that you've made yourself to be your own God without even knowing it. You've made everything about yourself. So every choice that you make is, if you're looking at the things of the world or being influenced by the things of the world, it's all about what's going to make me happy. What's going to promote my own fleshly desires? And that's why we have all of these kind of mentalities that say, just Don't focus about any kind of absolute truth. You make your own truth. You define your own truth. You do you. And don't worry about any kind of standards or any kind of limitations to that. Do whatever you think will make you happy, as Sheryl Crow sang, if it makes you happy. It can't be that bad. Catchy tune. But unfortunately, that's a synopsis of what the world, through satanic influence, has been saying from the beginning. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And of course, God is saying it can be that bad, because in time you're going to miss out on living the life you could have enjoyed with me. You're really going to suffer in time because you'll have missed out on the life that I've made available to you. And of course, in eternity, there may be a sense of loss of rewards, because you, instead of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we hear, "I'm glad you're here, son." Because we'll still hear that. He'll still be glad that you're welcome home, son. But there won't be that "well done" part of it. So then, as we think about, marvel not, brethren, that the world hates you, think about hating you. These are just reminders. John started with this in the first verse of this very chapter. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world hates us because it hated him. It's all because of who we are in Christ and our identity with him that brings about the world's hatred. So, John 15, he's saying the same thing. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So, the Gospel of John, same theme. If you were of the world would love its own. And this is Jesus talking, and now John is just repeating what he learned from Jesus here in 1 John. Yet because you are not of the world, your citizenship is in heaven, you're a child of God, you're an heir to heaven, you're a prince of heaven. But I chose you out of the world because of that, therefore the world hates you. Now, that's positionally true. But as I was thinking about the world's hatred of believers, it ties into this theme, because what John is really saying is that reactions of hatred and murder from the world toward Christians are to be expected, as that behavior is consistent with their identity in Adam. He's saying that's not surprising. They hate you because of your identity with me, because they remain identified with Adam. But what he's really getting at, why does he put in this kind of parenthetical statement here? It's because it's the hatred among believers that John is saying should be abnormal, because it is fundamentally inconsistent with the Christian's identity in Christ. Intimate fellowship with Christ shouldn't produce hatred towards one another, has been the theme that he has been after here. But as I was thinking about some just natural applications to this idea of, don't be surprised that the world hates you if you're presently, practically, living life in close, intimate relationship or fellowship with the Father. As you're living life in fellowship with the Father, then the Father is able to work through His Spirit in your life so that your life is promoting Jesus, the thing that drives Satan nuts, the thing that Satan is diametrically opposed to. So when that's true, then are you going to face some pushback? Is Satan going to target you a little bit more when that is true in your life practically? Yes, he is. You see, the world has no reason to reject you or hate you if your thinking is currently in alignment with their own. The world isn't pushing back through satanic influence against you if your thinking is currently, presently, in alignment with the thinking of the world. If you've swallowed their Kool-Aid, and you're thinking just like they are, prioritizing the same things they are, behaving just like they are, promoting the things that they promote, there's no reason for Satan to direct any of his resources at sidelining you. You're already sidelined. But you will be rejected if you're standing out as different. You will be under more attack if you're being set apart. You will be targeted by Satan if you're faithfully proclaiming a message of light that men living in darkness could respond to. And why is that? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The realm in opposition to Jesus is interested in snuffing out the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want the light to illuminate their darkness and their deeds. And so believers, unfortunately, get so used to fitting in that they seem surprised when they finally let the Spirit of God direct just a little bit. And then that produces some changes in their thinking, changes in the words that they say, produces some changes in their behavior and actions and their deeds, and it leads then to some rejection, mistreatment, or persecution by the world. And then all of a sudden we're surprised. Well, why are we surprised that we're letting the Spirit of God work in our lives to change our words, thoughts, and deeds, that as we allow that to happen, then we're surprised that the world will give us some pushback on that, that Satan will target us a little bit more on that? Well, it's only surprising because we're not used to it. You see that? It wouldn't be surprising to the one who is constantly facing a satanic attack because he was so faithful to proclaiming the Lord and letting the Spirit of God work in his life. But I'm convinced that Satan doesn't have to direct as much effort to those who are already sidelined. He can focus on the soldiers or the area of the fight where the front is standing strong. But if he's already broken down the lines and he's already running rampshod through that group, then he doesn't have to direct many resources there. That's kind of an aside. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. So we're back to these indicators, though, now of whether we're presently enjoying fellowship with the Father. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Abides in death. So we start with, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life. And while this is also a first tense salvation truth, the emphasis here is on the practical ramifications associated with existing presently in a manner consistent with the realm of light. So that's the focus because it's been the focus of the immediate context. So yes, it's true that there was a point in time in the past where positionally you passed from death to life. That is true. But the focus is now, what are the ramifications of that positional change in identity and then the indwelling of the Spirit of God as a result of that new birth into the family of God and that new nature that the believer now has? So as you're thinking about that sequence of events that is related to the spiritual transition or that is taking place in believers, it goes something like this, a sequence of events. A believer's destiny changes the moment he accepts the salvation that Jesus offers. So there's positional truth. And here's John writing about that type of that happening. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, what has to happen for somebody to get saved? Saved from the hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. That's what we mean by saved. Rescued. Rescued from an eternity spent separated from the love of God. Separated from the place where God is. Saved from that. So what has to happen for that to happen? He who hears my word. So this is the first thing that has to happen. You can't respond to a life-saving message if you haven't heard the life-saving message. It's always convicting when we read these verses, right, friends? It's convicting to me. How are they going to respond to a message they've never heard? So whoever hears my word, now what is your part in this? Believes in him who sent me. Now what do you have? Everlasting life. You have life until you forget to do this. You fall out of line here. You quit going to church. You don't follow or jump through the hoops. Everlasting has to mean everlasting. At a point in time when you believe, you receive everlasting life. Now, what is the fixed result of that positional change? At a point in time, I went from lost to found. I went from dead to alive. The reality of that is that I shall not I might not. See, if you didn't believe in eternal security, if you didn't believe that once you were saved, you were always saved, you couldn't say this. you would have to say something like this: whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has life, at least for the time being, and might not come into judgment so long as he keeps the faith, endures to the end, perseveres, finishes, stays faithful, and all the rest of that garbage. I say garbage because you can't find it in the Word of God. Our everlasting life and our not coming into judgment is not conditioned on what we can do for God. It's conditioned on our acceptance of what God has done for us. The Bible doesn't put the focus on our faithfulness. The Bible puts the focus on God's faithfulness to us. Do not ever lose sight of that, because that's how the gospel message ends up getting perverted and butchered. But he shall not come into judgment. That's why the Christian is not scared of the future. The Christian has a hope in the resurrection and going to be with the Lord forever. They're not worried about God's wrath abiding on them anymore. The wrath of God abides on the one who does not believe in the Son of God. If you want to obey the gospel, believe the gospel. But what is the ramification of that point in time faith in Christ's work on your behalf? There's been this change in identity. You've passed from this death that was associated with life in Adam into life. That's what's happened. A change of destiny. A change of citizenship. Now my citizenship is in heaven. I'm still living in this earth, but my citizenship is in heaven. I'm now identified with Christ. I'm now born into his family. I'm now an heir of heaven. And I know confidently that he never loses his children. He will never let me go, because he's put his own spirit inside of me as a surety, as a down payment, that I will never be apart from him again. That can give me hope in a snowstorm. That can give me hope in a storm that I'm going through in life. That can give me hope for the future. And one who doesn't have Jesus doesn't have that hope. So that's the first part of this transition that takes place, is that a believer's destiny changes the moment he accepts the salvation that Jesus offers. But the next part of it is this: his position changes from being in Adam to in Christ. I covered that in the last slide. And then as you keep tracking this process, this transition, at the same time now, he now has access practically to a manner of living that is characterized by godly qualities and characteristics being manifest in him through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now I have access to, because the bondage I was in to the sin nature, to sin, has been broken. The sin nature has been stripped of its right to rule and reign in my life. So now, because of this new birth in Christ and the positional change that comes with that, I have access through this enabling, indwelling power of the Spirit of God to this new manner of living that is characterized by godly qualities and characteristics. Now, not because I'm producing them, but because when I'm abiding in the vine, when I'm occupied with Jesus Christ, his Spirit can produce a new life in me. That's why we call it new life in Christ, abundant and free. That's the sequence of events. See, the abundant life is only available as a byproduct of this occupation with Jesus Christ. Christ says, I have come that you might have life, but not just any kind of life, but you'd have it more abundantly. So we look at, because we love the brethren. So we know that that transition has happened in our lives, that we're presently now abiding in fellowship with the Father because of this indicator, because we love the brethren. Again, that's going to be produced because of this new nature, because of the Spirit of God in us, because our flesh doesn't love anyone but ourselves. Our flesh loves self. That's it. So his present fellowship, this new believer, is made known or manifest by his love for his brother. This fellowship, again, not position. This is written in the present tense again, because we are presently loving, is how it would read. So we know presently, at this point in time, our present state of being is that we are in fellowship. We know that we have passed from death to life and we're enjoying that practically. We know that because we are presently loving the brethren. That is the idea there. Now note, the emphasis in eternal life is on the quality of life, not the quantity of life. All people exist forever. When we're passed from death to life, we're talking about eternal life there. It's focused on the quality of that life. Every person, whether they are with Christ positionally, apart from Christ positionally, whether they're with Christ practically and experiencing that fellowship or living apart from Christ, every person is living forever. But the one who is positionally in Christ because of the moment in time faith they placed in the work of Christ on their behalf on Calvary, that person is going to exist forever with Christ in heaven. The person who is identified in Adam still, unregenerate, has rejected the love offer that Christ made of the sacrifice of his son. That person remains for all of eternity, though. They will exist forever. So it's not like one group of people has eternity and one group doesn't. Everyone is going to exist for eternity. It's a question of where will you spend eternity? And so this group will exist forever, but they'll exist forever apart from God, in the place where God is not, in the lake of fire. And so the focus of eternal life, though, in the context here, it's on the quality of the existence which differs. Christians can experience this improved quality of existence right now as they remain connected intimately in fellowship with God. That existence is characterized practically in time by indicators like presently loving one another. That's the type of thing that will flow from this present occupation with or a practical fellowship with the Father, is that his kind of love will flow through us. That's the indicator. So then we have the opposite of that stated. He who does not love his brother is presently abiding in death. Again, it's present tense. Whoever does not love his brother. So it would be this. He who is not loving presently his brother is abiding presently in death, is how that would read grammatically. Again, he's talking about believers. He's talking about which realm are you identified with or associating with presently, the realm of light, the realm of God and his truth, or the realm of darkness, the realm of Satan, the realm of Satan's lies and error. So this is an indicator. Now this must be important because it's another repeat. Remember in 1 John 2:9 he says, he who says he is in the light. Again, we're talking about which realm are you presently practically associating with. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Is in darkness until now. See, the idea here is if a believer is hating his brother, his experience or present manner of living is associated practically with the realm of death and darkness. And you can see Paul talk about this in Romans 8:6 when he's talking about the death and darkness that is associated with that realm of existence. 8:6 he says, for to be carnally minded is death. So when you're abiding in death, that's talking about not position, but practically you're abiding in death because you're not letting the Spirit of God direct. If you were experiencing fellowship, the Spirit of God would produce love in your life. When that's not true, it means I'm not connected to the vine right now. I'm not enjoying this intimacy of fellowship with the Father. And so I'm presently, effectively, abiding in death. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Remember, again, we're talking about fellowship here, not familial standing. We're talking about present condition here, not eternal position. So verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This verse standing alone seems kind of hard, doesn't it? But when you wind your way up to it in context, it's not that hard. Whoever hates his brother, again, we're talking about practical association. We're talking about a state of being, a present state of being. Which realm are we going to be identified with? The one who is hating his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him presently. And we'll break it down fairly quickly here. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This is stated as a contrast to loving fellow believers, which he just got done talking about in verse 14, that is an indicator of fellowship with the Father. So the contrast to that is that the person who is currently hating his brother now must not be associated with that present intimate fellowship with the Father. You see, not loving your brother or hating your brother, it's a reflection. It's not a reflection of abiding in Christ. It's a reflection of abiding in the realm of darkness. And so it's not characteristic of one who is enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. In the immediate context, note this. He who hates his brother, whoever hates his brother, can only refer to the behavior and attitudes of one believer towards another. You can't break up this paragraph or break up this context to all of a sudden make this about somebody who's unregenerate or unsaved. Verse 14, we're talking about one who has passed from death to life. An indicator of that and present fellowship for that individual is that they're loving the brethren. The person who does not love his brother, again, only ever used to refer to another believer. One believer who's not loving another believer is presently, practically associating himself with the realm of death and darkness. So now we can't change the context for verse 15. We're still talking about a brother, of a believer. Whoever hates his brother, again, whichever believer is presently hating his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's not being led by the Spirit of God presently. But I want to make that point really clear. This proves itself. As you really think about it, this has to be talking about a believer, because this whole immediate context has been talking about believers and indicators of whether they're presently enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father or not. And I can't say that too much. Now, God likens this hating one's brother to being a murderer. Now why? Because God does not need to see the action of murder to discern the attitude of hatred that underlies the sinful action, which is its consequence. So God can just look at the attitude. He's not as, when we talk about God having a primary interest in our thinking and our attitudes, the behavior is what flows from the thinking. God is always trying to get us to reorient our thinking back to Him, to say the same thing as Him. Yes, to acknowledge and confess that we were wrong, that we were sinning. But the key to that is to change your thinking. The behavior then will flow from the occupation. And that's effectively what the point is being made here. The murdering is connected to the thinking, the hatred. It's the attitude, though, that God is concerned with. So he's saying, from a practical perspective, there's no difference, because it's the attitude that is the wrong thing that stinks and is offensive to me. And yes, of course, the action is also, but it's the attitude. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that one is so much better than the other. If this is what you have in your heart presently, then that's not being produced by my Spirit, which is an indicator that you're not enjoying the abundant life of intimate fellowship with me. So this is similar to the statements that Jesus made about the sinful attitudes of unrighteous anger and unrestrained lust that God considers murder and adultery. He said that kind of thinking is equivalent to these kinds of things. You see, again, he makes it clear that, yes, the actual actions matter, but less so in many ways than the attitudes and the thinking that is behind those behaviors. So that is, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And now this last phrase, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's stated as a corresponding truth, and this is the idea. So if one is true, he hates his brother, he is a murderer. And if that is true, he does not have eternal life abiding in him. And we're going to see presently, he does not have eternal life abiding in him. So this is the idea, and I know This starts to get kind of complicated, but as far as how many words there are, but the general idea is not complicated. The Spirit of God does not produce behavior in an abiding believer's life that is inconsistent with God's character. It's that simple. If you find that kind of behavior and thinking to be true in your life as a believer, you're not presently enjoying intimate fellowship with God, and you're not, which is a byproduct of you're not having your mind focused and occupied with Jesus Christ. So should I skip this? We'll go through it anyway. That's the idea, though. No murderer, the believer who is hating his brother, we've just got done identifying that. So the believer who is hating his brother does not have eternal life, which is a godly quality and manner of living. That's what that refers to. Abiding in him as a present state of being. While at the same time, this mental attitude towards his brother is present within him. It can't be both ways. That's the general idea. The two are mutually exclusive. God's Spirit is not directing your thinking. You're not focused on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, if in the moment, as a present state of being, you are hating your brother, your Christian brother. That's the context here. So once again, John is destroying the false teacher's claim that light and darkness can coexist with God. See, that was part of the Gnostic heresy, was that light and darkness could coexist together, that they weren't two separate realms. And John's saying, uh-uh. If you're identifying with these characteristics that are indicators of the realm of darkness, then you're not experiencing that same moment, intimate fellowship with the Father. On the flip side of that, if you are presently enjoying these indicators or characteristics that are complementary to the new nature and the realm of light and who you are in Christ, then that's a good indicator that in that moment you are enjoying the fellowship with God that he desires to have with you. So the idea is, don't be self-deceived. Don't believe that you can presently be harboring resentment towards other believers, bitterness towards other believers, hatred towards other believers, unforgiveness in your heart towards other believers. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can have those feelings for one another abiding in you and at the same time be enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. Impossible. If that's your thinking, you need to let the Lord help you deal with that thinking by getting your eyes focused on him, acknowledging that that thinking hasn't been consistent with his, getting right with him in that sense, and then renewing that intimacy of fellowship with him. But walking around thinking you're doing really great in your spiritual life, where there's all these behaviors, thinkings, and attitudes that are inconsistent with the very character of God taking place in you, you're just self-deceived. Don't allow that to happen. Is basically what John is saying. So today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't have that many of us here, but it's still an awesome opportunity for us to be intentional about what Jesus has done for us and the sacrifice that he had for us. And so as we think about that, and I scan the room, I see that I know all of you personally. So today I am not going to go into a full-blown gospel presentation. But I do want you to know, what are we doing here? I want us to be mindful of why are we even bothering? The idea is that God said, we'll have this way of remembering me. And you can do this as often as you want. But he says, keep doing this as a way to just remember my sacrifice for you, my death on your behalf. And I think about, for us, those of us who have been together for many, many years here, I think for us it's not the opportunity to consider, should I put my trust in Christ at some point in time, because that's been the case. The question is, am I going to live in light of the sacrifice that Christ made for me by keeping my focus on him and wanting and desiring to let his Spirit work in my life so that my life could count for something? That's the way you remember Christ's sacrifice, is to not waste your life, but to present your body as a sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So you think about his sacrifice, and the natural response to seeing his love for us ought not it be that our love for him would overflow so greatly that you would say, I want to live for him who loved me and gave himself for me? Why would I should no longer want to live for self. I should want to live for him. So the way I recognize his sacrifice is to allow him to work in me so that others can see him when they see me, so that others can hear him when they hear me. And I think for us, that's the thing to be mindful of. So I'd ask you to take a moment to think about those things, and I'll ask whoever's going to help with this morning to come forward, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.